sermon series, The Parables of Jesus, and as we are doing this, we've gone through a bunch of parables. We're kind of wrapping up as we come into Holy Week and Easter here, but last 2 weeks, we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant and the forgiving king. And today on Palm Sunday, what we're going to see is the forgiving king who rides in to Jerusalem. So I'm going to, there's a slide, I think. Let's put a picture up here of, this is, go to the next one. I think there's a picture. There we go. So this is a picture of the old city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. So this, you are looking, standing in the Kidron Valley, south of the city of Jerusalem. You can see the gold dome up there. That is the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that now sits where the Jewish temple once stood. So you're looking north. To the right, that hill is called the Mount of Olives. So it doesn't look like a very big mountain. It's not, but it is a hill that overlooks the entire city. Go to the next slide. You'll see a view from the Mount of Olives. So now you're on top of the Mount of Olives, looking across the city. You're looking westward in this direction here. And you can see, again, the mosque that is there. And in front of that, you might be able to see something they call the Golden Gate in the wall. Directly below it, there's just a wall and there's a couple of archways there. And that's a golden gate. Now, that is a gate that Jesus would not have ridden through because that gate was sealed up in 1541, I think. And it was built after the time Jesus lived. But below that, in the earth under that, is the older city wall. And there's another gate under there that they've discovered that could likely have been the one that as Jesus came down that mount, rode through that gate going into the city. Whether he did or not go through that specific gate, it is not quite my point. My point is I want you to see that in this slide, what you were seeing is that as the Jews were to gather to celebrate Passover feast, which is what they're doing as Jesus is entering on this day, they're celebrating Passover, it means that the size of Jerusalem would swell to nearly 2 million people in population because everybody has to come there for the Passover. That's like twice the size of Richmond, okay? And people are just crammed in and around the city with relatives and coming in there. And when people are coming in, especially rabbis coming in, they were often greeted by people in the streets who would walk with them into the city. Now, what was noticeably different about Jesus is that when he comes, he doesn't walk into the city. We're told that he rides on a donkey from Bethany over the top of the Mount of Olives in full view of the city for all to see. Here comes somebody riding on a donkey. I wonder who that is. So we're going to read this account from Matthew, and I want you to look for the word king or look for kingly actions. And let's see what's happening, okay? Follow along with me. This is Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word and Holy Spirit, sink it deep into our hearts and lives that it might shape us. We ask in your name, amen. On the Virginia flag or on other Virginia official things, you'll see the state seal. And you've heard me talk about this before probably, and so you may know this, or some of you may not know it. But on that seal is the picture, is depicted Lady Liberty. Lady Liberty is on the Virginia State Seal. It says, Sic Semper Tyrannis, across the top in Latin. Lady Liberty has her foot on the neck of a tyrant king laying on the ground whose crown has now fallen off of his head. Because that's how Virginians think about liberty and kings. Kings are to be squashed, to be stepped on, to be deposed of. Because we are free people. We want to be self-governed, not ruled by kings and queens. Right? Sometimes it's the view in our country that we want to get rid of tyrants and even presidents, whatever they may be doing at different times. But we decide that at the ballot box. Right? That's how that works. And so we value freedom. We do not want to be told what to do. The truth is, you and I really want to be kings and queens. We just want to be kings and queens to ourselves and left to do what we want to do and not have anybody else tell us. That might be that you want to be the king of the court. It might be that you want to be king of the hill. It might be that you want to be king of the backyard barbecue. I don't know. You want to be king of something or queen of something. What Jesus is clearly stating in this passage, what he is clearly showing us is that, in fact, you are not king or queen, but that there is one king of the world and that it is Jesus. And I want to talk to you today about that in Jesus' kingship in three different ways. First, that Jesus comes as a peaceful king. Second, that he comes as a suffering king. And third, that he comes as a victorious king. So first, Jesus comes as a peaceful king. Did you notice the signs of kingship as we read through Matthew 21? Did you see things there? He doesn't arrive on a war horse with a great army, so you might be like, well, it didn't seem like he was king, but he comes on a donkey instead. He comes in peace. He comes down the mount with a coronation parade, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. That's what verses 4 and 5 tell us, right? You can put those verses on the screen. It took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So, he's got this coronation parade. Thirdly, though, the cloaks that were used that people took off and threw on the ground, that was known to the people to be used for the anointing of kings. We're not going to go there, but if we were to turn to 2 Kings 9:13, you would see the same thing happening for Jehu as he is anointed king. They throw down the royal carpet. And they use a saddle, or to be used as a saddle. Palm fronds were waved at feasts to express joy to the Lord and to give shouts of praise. And the people actually do that in verse 9, right? They shout praises, which we just had our children do. They shout Hosanna, which means save, right? Jeremy's talking about that. Rescue us. We know we need it. Help. And it says that he's the son of David. Who is David? David is the great king of Israel, right? So Jesus is clearly coming as the new king, and he's coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed in it, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118. That is a psalm of ascents that as people came to the feast in Jerusalem, they would sing that. And so as they're coming, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're clearly saying this about Jesus to be the Messiah. But you may say, but hold on a second, I'm not sure, because if you look at the very end in verse 11, it says, or verse 10, excuse me, we can put that verse on the screen too. The crowds in the city are stirred, and they're like, what's going on? And they say, who is this? Who is this guy? And they say, oh yeah, he's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. So you're like, see, they didn't know he was king. They just think he's a prophet. But that's not what Matthew is doing here. What Matthew is doing is not, excuse me, I'm still trying to make sure I keep my voice. We'll see if I make it this week. What Matthew is doing is not making a contradiction, but making an explanation of the person who they are saying Hosanna to and claiming to be the Messiah. Who is it? It's the one from Nazareth, Jesus, the prophet who's been traveling about. Yes, that one is the Messiah. Matthew's connecting the dots, not making a contradiction. So Jesus comes in as king, and he comes in as a peaceful king riding into the city. But Jesus also comes as a suffering king. We're going to talk about this one a little bit longer. He comes in peace, but the crowds, we know in this week, they cheer, right? They cheer, "Oh, save us." And then in like 5 days, they cheer, "Crucify him." And they can't make up their mind which one they want, what kind of Savior they want. The one that's arrested and is going to suffer? The last couple of weeks, we spoke about forgiveness. I preached on forgiveness. We acknowledged last week that practicing forgiveness is difficult and that practicing forgiveness does not mean that you tolerate abuse. Okay, I'm not going to rehash all that. You can go back and listen to that last week's sermon. But I do want to address one other thing that comes up, and that is this. Some people, a modern kind of viewpoint, a cultural objection, if you will, is that modern people will sometimes say the very idea of Christianity and this God that we think of as providing this substitutionary atonement to take penalty for sins on a cross, that just sounds like another form of abuse. So why would I want anything to do with that? It's a good question. It's one we should consider. Let's think about that briefly. If Christians say something like this, God was so angry at humanity that he had to punish his own son, then that sounds like cosmic abuse. Right? So what do we do with that? Is that cosmic abuse? Is that what is happening? Here's my brief response to that. First, it's not cosmic abuse because it is actually self-sacrifice. What God is doing in substituting himself to provide atonement for people is self-sacrifice. Remember, Jesus is not only human, but he is divine. He is God in the flesh. So what is happening here is the cross is not the Father hurting the Son. It is God himself in Jesus coming into human flesh, entering human suffering to absorb the consequences of sin out of love. So it is self-sacrifice, not third-party punishment. Secondly, it's voluntary and not coerced. Jesus wanted to do it. He was willing to do it. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's talking about himself being the good shepherd. The atonement isn't about Jesus being a victim of divine abuse. It is about him willingly giving himself out of love to redeem humanity. And thirdly, substitutionary atonement is only one aspect of salvation, right? There's other ways the Bible talks about our salvation. It talks about Jesus, yes, coming and making that substitute, that sacrifice, but also being the conquering king that we're talking about today, who defeats sin, death, and Satan. He comes as a liberator to free us from all of his and our enemies. So is it abuse? If it's framed as divine wrath that is violently unleashed on an unwilling victim, then that would be deeply problematic. But that's not the way it's talked about. Remember that the Bible does not prescribe human sacrifice. Many other pagan cultures practiced human sacrifice. They would sacrifice their children to the gods to appease the gods. And the Israelites were specifically forbidden from doing that. In fact, there's only one place I can think of in the Bible where the Bible prescribes human sacrifice. And it's with Abraham. This is in the Old Testament in Genesis. It's with Abraham. And God tells Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son Isaac, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him." And so if you read that, it's problematic. And I understand that. And I don't have time to dive into all of it today, but I'm going to give you the highlight of it this way, okay? God asks him to go make the sacrifice. So Abraham gathers Isaac and he goes up the mountain to make the sacrifice. And he's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. And then God stops him and says, "No, you won't do it. There is a ram in the bushes. You see that ram? Go get that ram and sacrifice that ram." And then he says to Abraham, he says, You are to do this because on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, what is happening? God, in one sense, is saying, hey, Abraham, go sacrifice your son, but he knows he's not going to have him sacrifice his son. Even Abraham believes this, but I can't tell you all the details why. We don't have time. And he goes up there, and God provides a substitute. And the substitute is a ram, because God is saying, Abraham, the nation that I am going to make out of you is not going to be like other nations. We are not going to sacrifice humans, because that is not what is going to be required of us. That's not what I'm going to require of you. You won't sacrifice yourself. Okay, so they do animal sacrifices, yes. But the bigger point of what God is making there to Abraham is this. When he says, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided, in the region of Moriah, we read later in the scriptures that the temple is built on the mount of Moriah. The Jewish temple is built where Abraham was offering Isaac as a sacrifice. And what is being communicated to us, if you read the whole story arc of the Bible, is that God is saying, you can't provide the sacrifice needed, but I will provide the sacrifice myself on that very mount so that you will know that I love you. And you see, what happens then is what we have is not divine cosmic abuse. What we have is a beautiful picture of redemption in which God promises that he will be the one who will sacrifice himself for the good of his people. This is what Christianity is about. It is not endorsing abuse. It is talking about God who takes on the weight of human sin and brokenness in the most profound act of love and redemption. That's the story of it. So I don't think it's abusive. And our God is one who suffers for us. It's one of the things that makes Christianity unique and different from all other religions. Our God enters the story. He enters history. He becomes human, takes on flesh, and suffers for us. So Jesus is the King who comes in peace. And Jesus is the King who comes to suffer. And Jesus is the King who will come again as the victorious King. This third point I want to talk to you about as the victorious King. He will return one day, the scriptures tell us, not on a donkey. Revelation says he'll return on a great white horse. And on his thigh will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the picture that's painted then is all his and our enemies are vanquished. And there's no more sorrow or sin or suffering. Death is defeated. Heaven is ushered in. And paradise is restored. Because our King is victorious. Are you ready for that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you know this Jesus, this King? Do you trust in him? Have you given your life to the King? I think a lot of people view Christianity in this way. It's like, well, you know what? I need some Christianity. Yeah. I want that sacrifice to forgive my sin. Not sure if I really want to live for his kingdom and his way of life, but yeah, I'll take the forgiveness. If you want the forgiveness of sins but don't want to be a follower of Jesus, then you've misunderstood the story of Jesus. You've misunderstood what it means to be part of his kingdom. If you think you're just getting some health insurance, you've missed it. What you need is a heart transplant to give you new life, to live in the ways of Jesus. It's not just about getting fire insurance to get out of hell. It's about becoming a follower of Jesus. It's not about getting rich and greedy, but using your resources generously for his kingdom. I mean, think about it this way. Since Jesus is the King of the world, then you and I are either loyal subjects or political enemies. Right? I mean, that's how kingship works. I know you and I don't like it. We live in a republic, right? I got news for you. Heaven is not a republic. It's not ruled by us. It's ruled by a sovereign, the king. And his name is Jesus. That's right. And if Jesus is king, you and I are either his loyal subjects or his enemies. Boy, politics is a tough thing, especially in Virginia, right? I mean, man, Virginians love politics because that's where we got a lot of history in it, right? We're passionate about politics. We care about it. We care about how we're governed. Values matter. That's important. That's why we care so much, because it makes a difference in life. We should care a lot. It does matter. We are in a deeply divided place as a country too, right? We're in people on both sides. It's polarizing. And what do we do as Christians? I want to ask you as your pastor to be careful about how you talk about politics. Remember that there are people on both sides of the aisle in our church, right? Christians can be Democrats. Christians can be Republicans. They can be independents. They can be libertarians. We all got different views on how we should be governed and life should be run. We need to remember that. Each party attempts to use some biblical values to do some things that are good in society, and each party has plenty of sins that run deeply through it. We need to remember that. Remember that we're about a community about forgiving one another and being united together in something that's bigger than that, bigger than the earthly politics that are important. And so secondly, I would say be careful about assigning Christian faith to politicians simply because they appear religious. We don't know their hearts really, right? Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. But I know this, politicians are not our saviors. Don't locate your hope in politics because it will disappoint you at some point. And it'll do some good things too, right? That's what we should do. We should do good things in governing ourselves. But thirdly, I want you to remember this about politics. Remember that your citizenship is primarily in heaven. Right? This is what the Bible tells us. He says, you got dual citizenship. Yeah, you're a citizen of the country in which you live. Obey your leaders and those governing authorities that God has appointed for you. Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us. But it also tells us that your citizenship is in heaven in the kingdom of Jesus. And here's what I would love as your pastor. I would love to see you make the biggest political statement possible by saying, I pledge allegiance to a foreign king. His name is Jesus. Because that's what we do every week when we gather for worship. We come together and we're like, okay, I pledge allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom and his way of life. Enough about politics. Let's go back to the parables. The point of parables is to locate your place in the kingdom of Jesus. To locate your place in the kingdom of Jesus. Just think back over the last couple of months in the different parables that we've looked at. The parable of the soils, right? Is your heart good soil and ready to receive God's word? And do you see growth? Right? That's locate yourself in the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom is like. This is what Jesus kept saying in his parables. Do you realize the immeasurable value of Jesus, like the hidden treasure in the field or the priceless pearl? Is Jesus that valuable to you? Is his kingdom that great to you? Are you a good steward of what your master has entrusted to you? Or are you like the rich fool? The kingdom of heaven. What about my neighbor? Are you like the good Samaritan? Love your neighbor who is not like you and different ethnically and religiously. Do you love and care for people who are different than you, for immigrants, for the poor, for the foreigners? Do you love and care about those who are lost and far from Jesus? Right? The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons. whether they're righteous or unrighteous? Will you go after the lost sheep, the lost sons and daughters, and cause great rejoicing in heaven? Do you practice forgiveness regularly? It's the way of the Christian life. See, all these parables Jesus is telling us because he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. This is what it's like to be part of a kingdom whose values are different from the world's. This is how you should be known. And if you're known for this, it'll bleed through in your life and out into everything you do. And it's the kind of thing that makes a difference in the world. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's, which you may be familiar with, C.S. Lewis' work, right? Aslan the Lion, and there's movies been made about it. When they were, I think it was Lucy that asked this question, but I'm not sure, when they were talking to the beavers and asking about Aslan and him being the king. And so they said, is Aslan, I'm a little scared. Is he safe then? Is he quite safe? And Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not safe. He's the king, I tell you. But he's good. You see, your king is good. He rules and reigns over everything, but he is good. He is wonderful. He is beautiful. This is the king I want you to know. It's the king I want you to love and serve. Jesus is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. He is not a tyrant. He is not an abuser. He is good. He is the Savior of sinners. He's a central figure in all of the storyline of the Bible. In fact, in all of human history, he's the key to salvation. He is the gateway to heaven. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine, which we're the true branches. He is the roadway to righteousness. He's the pathway of peace. Jesus is the king. Do you know this king? He defends people. He supplies strength to the weak. He sympathizes. He strengthens. He sustains. He blesses the young. He takes care of the aged and the infirmed. Last fall, we talked about this God who is beyond measure. You cannot measure him. His love is immeasurable. He is incomprehensible. He is irresistible. He is the king. King Charles had a coronation. It stunk. King Jesus is awesome. It is so much better than we can imagine. Jesus is the wellspring of wisdom. He's the gateway to glory. His sacrifice is sufficient. Over the door, it says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest for your souls. He reigns from his throne. There is no predecessor and no successor. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. There is nothing better, nothing bigger. You can't impeach him, and he's not resigning. He's the king. They already tried it. They killed him, but the grave couldn't hold him. This is what we celebrate this week, people. That we have a king who reigns and rules from above. He defends us. He protects us. He saves us. He rescues us. He loves us. He suffers for us. And he gives us peace. And it's why we pray, thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will help us. Help us to give up our thrones and the ways that we want to rule and reign as kings and queens. Help us to relinquish our self-control and find our righteousness in you. Lord, would you be our rest, our salvation, our peace, our hope, our joy? Would you shape us to live as your followers in your kingdom in such a way that it is contagious to people around us? We ask this in the powerful, resurrected name of Jesus. Amen.